if it was any better, I'd be floating on clouds. I am a blessed man. All right, I hope you brought your questions with you. We are in Revelation chapter 1 tonight. Lord willing, we're going to give you all of the background to this precious book, as well as verse-by-verse explanation of the text itself. And as I said, we invite the Lord Jesus to teach us. It is not the enriching of your head that will make you a better Christian, but the surrender of your heart. I can only touch your head. Only He can touch your heart. And I pray that you would tonight, as we look at this scripture, take it as a love letter from Jesus to you. That you would put yourself on the island of Patmos with this aged gentleman named John, the last living apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the close of the first century. But you have to put yourself in his shoes, and you have to walk with him as he reveals himself to us in this book. And more importantly, the heart of Jesus Christ is revealed to us in this book. Who's the author? Of course, it is John. Five times it says that this book was autographed by John. Is John the apostle really the author? No, it is the Holy Spirit of God, isn't it? So receive it as the Word of God that it is. I may not always understand all of the Word of God, but this is the only book in the entire Bible that promises a blessing if you just read it. If you just read it. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to read it. Just read it. Take your questions first and foremost to God. And then we can discuss them together if God doesn't give you clarification on that. But I encourage you to do a little investigation yourself. If Scripture interprets Scripture, and you see a particular word mentioned in Revelation, then search out that word every place else it's mentioned in Scripture. And that is a great place to begin. The book itself is written somewhere around the year 96 A.D., during the persecution of 66 to 70 A.D., when Jerusalem was under siege by the Roman Emperor Nero, and John fled then from Ephesus, his home church, where he had been leading the church there after Paul had been beheaded in prison in the winter of 67 and 68 under Nero. Later on, under Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 A.D., the next great wave of persecution hit the church, and he is responsible for the slaughter of 40,000 Christians in an attempt to appease the Jewish authorities. He attempted to have John, the last living apostle, boiled in oil. They dipped him in a boiling vat of oil three times, and he came up, according to the church historian Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, there was not a mark on him. He would not die, and so out of sheer frustration, the early church fathers like Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Eusebius say that John was then sent to the island of Patmos as a prisoner following his very effective pastorate at Ephesus. So this is a pastor. He had walked with the Lord for a long time. Now, the island of Patmos was used by the Roman Empire as a penal colony. And there they would chisel out stone to be used in the building construction projects of the Roman Empire and to make their pagan statues out of. And there this man in his 90s is stuck about 50 miles southwest off the coast of what is today modern-day Turkey. Victorinus, the first commentator on the book of Revelation, stated that John worked as a prisoner in the mines on this small island. I can already tell you that John never thought it was going to turn out like this. I'm sure he was assuming that he would be martyred just like all of the other disciples had been. But now in his 90s, he has watched every one of his other disciples perish at the hand of wicked and demonic people. And John is probably wondering, what in the world am I doing here? What am I doing on the island of Patmos? I'm in my 90s. I mean, I'm sure he'd been thinking about retirement since he hit 65 and was looking forward to collecting his Social Security. But here he is on a Roman penal colony with a hammer and chisel going, what in the world is God doing? You ever asked yourself that question? a sickness, a cold, a flu, passing away of a loved one, a loss of a job, a thousand other things. And you go, what in the world is God doing? We are not in a good position to evaluate God, what God is doing, because it's kind of like reading the first chapter of a 50-chapter book and assuming that you know how it's all going to turn out. We don't know. God is still writing your biography and mine. It is still being revealed to us. Of course, God knows how it's going to turn out in the end, but you and I are walking one step at a time, aren't we? Taking baby steps of faith. I encourage you to live in the moment. Jesus said, give no thought for tomorrow. But in disobedience to that clear command of Scripture, we often stress ourselves out playing what ifs. Well, what if this happens? What if that happens? What if? And we're more concerned about the future than the present. I can do nothing about the future. I don't know what it holds. I can, quite frankly, do nothing about the past but repent of it. Invest in this sin and ask, Lord, wash it away. Fill me with His Holy Spirit again. I got today. And that's all I have. I'm not promised tomorrow. But we live like we will live forever in this world. And we care little about the things of eternal consequence. Because quite frankly, we're more concerned about what comes on at 7 o'clock tonight. Or who won the Emmys. Or what is the next great blockbuster that we have to see at Tinseltown. Or where do we go for vacation this year? We are consumed with a myriad number of things that quite frankly just don't carry any eternal significance. John, as he is on the island of Patmos, has had everything of the world stripped from him. No TV to watch. Not that they had TV in the first century, but you catch my meaning. No entertainments to go to. Nobody but other people in the same predicament as he himself is in to get any consolation from, but none of them are Christian. They're just criminals. In a way, John, being a pastor, has a built-in congregation. But there's no doubt in my mind that he's probably talked to everybody in the rock quarry about Jesus multiple times. And those that were going to get saved are, and those that weren't going to get saved aren't. And he's wondering, then why am I still here? The short answer is because God isn't done with him yet. He had no idea this massive revelation was going to be given to him. He had no idea that the greatest vision that he would ever receive in all of his entire 100 years of lifespan would be given him in a moment's notice. He had no idea of what lie ahead. He had already penned the Gospel of John, an important book it is. He had already penned 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and thought, I've done all the writing, I've done all the praying, I've done all the preaching. What next? Hammer and chisel, tink, 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 tink. Really? Have you ever thought that you have a mundane job? I got to think that flipping burgers at McDonald's is about a quantum leap forward of hammer and chisel on the rock quarry in the middle of the Aegean Sea. I got to believe that the worst job you ever had in your life is better than the best day that John ever had on the island of Patmos. And yet we complain. There is not a word in this book about John complaining about his circumstances. That amazes me. He's walking by faith. He doesn't believe that anything he's going through is by accident, but by divine design. That's a good way to look at life. Every single thing that you go through in life, the good, the bad, the ugly, and everything in between is there by divine design. It is God's will for you. Embrace it. Don't murmur. Don't grumble. Don't whine. Complain. Don't do that. Don't get on Facebook and say, I'm really having a wretched day. Really? That's the day that God gave you. I just want to take those whiners and slap them and say, where is your faith? You say you're a Christian? You show me your faith. Oh, I'm having a bad day. It's a dream. It's a dream. You know, I watch people die. And on their deathbed, they seem to have a better day than most people on Facebook. And they're on their deathbed for crying out loud. And we whine and we complain. We know we're whining and murmuring, grumbling and complaining. Get us? Look where it got the nation of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. It doesn't please God to do it. So can I just tell you this? Embrace life. Didn't Jesus say, pick up your cross? Hello. That's not always a real pleasant thing to do. Pick up your cross and be crucified, die to yourself, go through the trials of life. That's what Jesus said. What did you think you signed up for when you became a Christian? A Disneyland tour? Atlantis in the Bahamas? Are you kidding me? Going down that 100-foot slide with your hands across your chest and a dumb grin on your face like any of us could afford it. Embrace life. Whether you're being boiled in oil, whether you're Daniel in the lion's den who was not complaining, or Jesus hanging on the cross who also embraced his cross without complaining. You don't have a cross anywhere near that severe. Why can't you embrace it with grace and faith? Believing that God is the God of your circumstances. That he loves you and that he knows what he's doing. And you're not in a good position right here and now to try to figure out what God's doing. I mean, think about that. That would be like an amoeba trying to figure out what you're doing. We're trying to figure out, God, what is your IQ? The average, what, 100, 120 on a if you Harvard graduate, maybe 150, Einstein, 200. What do you reckon God's IQ is? And we're going to figure out what God's doing. Give it up. Go with the flow. Embrace life. It is what God gave you. Whether your kettle of fish matches anybody else's is irrelevant. This is a unique and personal race lane that God has assigned you. Just be faithful to the race. Well, I don't like my race. Oh, suck it up and get over it. Grow up. Put on your man pants. Zipper to the front, one leg at a time. Put on your woman pants and just get on with it. Just say, I trust God. I trust God. I trust God. That's what faith is. Faith says, God loves me. He knows what he's doing. It is not that it's always pleasant. If somebody told you, accept Christ as Lord and Savior and your life will be a bed of roses, they lied to you. They lied. If that's what they told you, they lied to you. If life is a bed of roses, all I have found so far is the thorns. Embrace it. Catalina?
Even though it's difficult, in it, God gives us that strength.
Yes. If you never had a trial, you'd never know how much strength God has available for you. You never know. It's not in the easy times that you grow. It's not on the mountaintop experiences where Jesus is transfigured before you that you grow. It's down in the valleys. That's where ministry takes place. It's after they came down. What was the transfiguration all about? It was preparing the guys for what was ahead. You got to come off the mountain sometime. I love mountaintop experiences with the Lord. Do not get me wrong. I am a mountaintop junkie. I would love to be with Jesus on the mountaintop and see him transfigured every day. But I find it only happened once in the life of the disciples. Rest of the time, what were they doing? Yeah, walking by faith. Hounded by the authorities, persecuted by the Jewish community, hated by the Romans. He's Lord of it all.
I was going to say that we so often spend our time worrying about the future, and we're without having faith. You know, and the scripture tells us that if we just simply wait, it'll come, faith will carry us, and God will equip us as tomorrow comes. We don't have to worry about it. He'll give us those tools.
Thank you. We don't. When the trials come, we don't have to worry that Jesus has gotten out of the boat and decided to walk back to shore by himself because he knew a storm was brewing. He is there to meet us in those trials. Come walking to us on the water. If he allows them in your life, then there is a constructive purpose for those trials. Learn as much as you can from them. Don't bemoan them. Learn as much as you can from them. God has allowed them. So embrace them. That's part of your cross. But like my precious brother just said, that's where God meets you. He'll strengthen you in those trials. I love that because if I'm not in a trial, then I'm apparently no threat to Satan. So if your life is indeed a bed of roses and you have no trials whatsoever, I have to ask, what are you doing wrong spiritually? that you are no threat to Satan and he's not hassling you whatsoever. But if, on the other hand, you're getting clobbered by the enemy, you must pose a threat to his kingdom. And I say, sick him. Get him. I mean, sick him like you're a Rottweiler on steroids, man. You fight with the grace and honor and dignity that God has given you. He's given you the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the belt of truth, the breastplate. You got all that, the helmet of salvation. Then go after the enemy. You don't have to take a whooping from him. Start swinging back. You've been given the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. A lot of people don't read the Bible daily and then complain that they don't have victory daily. Make the connection. If you're not reading, you're getting stomped. If you're not praying, you're getting stomped. If you're not worshiping, you're getting stomped. Just like Satan wants. Satan is scared to death you're going to find out how strong you are someday. Kathy posted something on Facebook the other day, made me laugh. Been thinking about it ever since. She was writing to the gals on her Facebook page, and she says, "Ladies, be the kind of Christian that when you get out of bed, Satan goes, 'Oh no, they're awake again. Watch out.'" That's the kind of man or woman you want to be, where Satan goes, "Oh crud, it's them again. Are we in trouble?" You know, Satan is scared to death you're going to find out that you've got the power of the resurrection. You got the power of God's own Holy Spirit inside of you. The same Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus at his baptism. You have every single resource that Jesus had when he walked the earth. He set aside his supernatural power and only did things as the God anointed him to do them at that moment. But he was walking in struggles and trials and tribulations and hunger and thirst and tiredness, just like the rest of us. And he overcame. That's your position in Christ Jesus. We are more than overcomers. The whole purpose of this is to equip the church for what lies ahead. And so Jesus reveals himself to us and seven specific churches in chapters 2 and 3 to equip them for what lies ahead. What lies ahead for you and I now, 2,000 years after the cross of Jesus Christ, is his imminent return. I don't know when the Christian community is going to wake up from their slumber today. For the United States of America, it was Pearl Harbor. We had no intentions of getting involved in what we consider to be a European war or a Pacific war. And until the Japanese were stupid enough to bomb our ships at Pearl Harbor, we were instantly drug into the war then. But you know what Hirohito said? "I fear that we have awoken a sleeping giant." What will it take to awaken the church, the sleeping giant that it is, but indeed we are asleep? Will we get serious about our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ when Iran drops the first nuke on Israel? Is that what it takes? Do you know that the leader of ISIS was on the internet the other day and he said, "America, we have cells in Cincinnati and Detroit and New York City and Los Angeles. We have cells there." Or they're already in possession of four capitals in the Middle East today. ISIS owns four countries and they're looking to establish a caliphate that is the beginning of one that will span the entire globe. Their stated goal is global domination. When does the United States of America take ISIS seriously? I don't know. So far, you know, we've been going after them with pinpricks. Give you, for instance, on a typical day, we fly somewhere between 10 and 12 airstrikes against ISIS. At the height of the Iraq war, we flew 1,100 a day. So if you think we're dealing forcefully with ISIS, you don't know your history well. And I encourage you to check these things out yourself. But as I've said many times, the rise of militant Islam is inevitable. But Jesus said, when you begin to see all of these things come to pass, what should we do? Freak out. Worry. Go get a manicure. Buy a new pair of shoes. Some kind of stress relief. For a guy, it would be, you know, go to the Texas Roadhouse and get the biggest thing on the menu. That's my idea of stress relief. That's not what Jesus said to do. What did he say to do?
Look up.
Look up. Why? Because your salvation is drawing near. Man, the church today ought to be going, "Yahoo! The world is falling apart. Come, Lord Jesus." That's what the church should be saying. The church should be walking with our heads in the clouds and our eyes in the Word and our hearts aflame these last days. Ah, that's what I want to be. I don't want to be a lukewarm Christian. I would rather be dead than lukewarm. Haven't seen you in a long time. Good to have you home. Amen. Amen. They need Jesus, don't they? ISIS needs Jesus. Amen. While the temptation may be, let's just go over there and turn the whole place into a sea of glass, a small yield thermonuclear tactical device, you know, I'm thinking, you know. Yeah, we've got that technology, but they need Jesus is what they need. You know, if every man, woman, and child on this planet knew Jesus and in the Word, do you think there'd be any beheadings? That's the answer. They need the Lord. Well, anyway, this book I know is very apocalyptic, which means because of the genre of writing that it is, there's a lot of symbolism in it. But don't be afraid of that. As you read it, I encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes as to what it means. Study Bible may be helpful, but understand this, the study Bible's footnotes are not inspired. They may be helpful, but they are not inspired. So just take that as... Here's why you need the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14:26, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance everything that he had said. Great. Jesus pens most of the book of Revelation. I want the Holy Spirit to remind me of what he's saying. It also says in that same passage that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things, Jesus said. John 14:26. And in John 16:13, the Holy Spirit will show you things to come. Wow! I want the Holy Spirit to show me what's in the near future. I don't have to get my current events information off of the internet or late night news. Quite frankly, the book of Revelation is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. Read Matthew chapter 24. Jesus told us what to expect in the last days. And those signs are all around us. And I refer you back to our study in Matthew 24. Feel free to get the CD or catch that online. Historically, there's been a lot of different ways of looking at the book of Revelation. The first method of interpretation is called the preterist view. The preterist is the person who looks at the book of Revelation and says, the whole enchilada was fulfilled in the first century. Great. Then why should we read the book at all? Jesus in this very book says, I'm going to show you the things that are yet to come. So how could it all have been fulfilled in the first century? I think the preterist viewpoint is all out to lunch. Futurists make the opposite mistake. Oh, the whole book is in the future. Don't bother reading it because we don't have a clue. It's all going to be in the future sometime. I think the futurists are equally out to lunch. There are historicists that believe that because chapters 1 through 3 are in the historical past and chapters 19 through 22 are obviously future, the events in between must span the ages in between. So this book spans the first century to the end of history. There is something to be said for that viewpoint, but I don't think it's spot on. A fourth viewpoint is made by idealists or allegorical interpreters. Then they look at this book and say, you know, it's all just allegory, honey. It's all just symbolism. There's just nothing here for you. It all just means something you can't understand anyway. So just take it as faith and just say, God bless you, and shut the book. The book is full of mysticism. It's full of allegorical interpretation. You can't take nothing literal. Only general principles. It's a whole light versus dark kind of thing. Good versus evil. And that's all we know. Don't ask any questions. Just shut the book and move on. I got a better idea. How about we approach the book of Revelation like this? Our scheme of interpretation will be the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. There is history in this book, and we will see what has been historically fulfilled. That just makes good sense. There are things in this book that are obviously in the future, and we will look at those, but those are future events. And there are things that are unfolding throughout history between the time this revelation was given and the time it's all fulfilled that we can cross-reference with other books like Daniel, like Ezekiel, and they'll give us some insight as to what these symbols mean. Scripture interprets Scripture. It's the number one rule of hermeneutics. And you said, Herman, who? Wasn't Herman like one of the Munsters? Didn't he drive a funny car and look like him? No, wrong Munster. Hermeneutics is simply the science of biblical interpretation. It should be approached reasonably. It makes sense. Scripture interprets Scripture. So if you want to know what lions mean in the book of Revelation, look at where lions are used symbolically elsewhere in Scripture. It's that simple. You want to know what clouds mean in the book of Revelation? Look at clouds used symbolically elsewhere in Scripture, and it will help you to understand. Barb?
So what was the purpose of having so much symbolism within the book?
What's the purpose of the symbolism? I think it's the same purpose that Jesus had in teaching everything he ever taught in parables. There was two reasons he taught everything in parables, and Jesus told us what those two principles were. Anybody remember what they were? He said specifically to hide truth from those that weren't interested in pursuing it anyway, and to reveal truth to those whose minds and hearts were open. Okay? That's why he says he taught everything he did in parables. So I think that it is loaded with symbolism because it makes you do some homework. How much do you really want Jesus to reveal the future to you?
Well, you know, right here, you know, he's talking about, you know, the seven spirits of God. Now, I'm clueless already, so I'm just going to close the book. Yeah, just like Satan wants.
This book promises a blessing if you'll just read it. Tell you what. Every Wednesday, I'll put out my pastor's notes on the foyer table here in the hallway outside, and I'll give you my historical notes on the book of Revelation. So you'll have 22 chapters. It make a great commentary in your personal library. I can't afford to bind it for you, but feel free to punch holes in and put it in a three-ring notebook, and you'll have as much information in the book of Revelation as is currently available. And give you a basis for doing some in-depth investigation yourself. Three major divisions of the book of Revelation. It says in these opening 20 verses that there are things John was commanded to write in verse 19 of chapter 1, to write down the things past, what you have seen, past tense, that is the Patmos vision. And then Jesus commands him to write down the things that are now, the existing churches that he addresses in chapters 2 and 3. And then Jesus said in this third fold division of the book of Revelation, and write down the things that must take place later. The literal Greek says, what must take place after these things. What things? The things pertaining to the church age. After the church is removed from planet Earth, the outpouring of God's wrath, those are the things that will take place later as the book unfolds. The church age ends in chapter 4 and verse 1. That started, you don't hear the church again as being on Earth. Next time you see the church, they're returning to the Earth with Jesus on horseback, and they're coming from heaven. So if you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there? Because we're coming back in chapter 19. How do we get up there? Before the wrath of God was poured out. I'll share those scriptures with you that God has not appointed us unto wrath. God's displeasure towards unrepentant sin. How many of your sins have been repented of? All of them. How many of them have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus? All of them. So the wrath of God is not for you. There's no point in you being here. Jesus said his second coming was going to be just like it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. Lot with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God did not hand Lot an asbestos umbrella and say, do the best you can to dodge those flaming balls of sulfur as this place burns. The judgment of God was not for Lot. He was a child of God. It was for the unbelievers in Sodom and Gomorrah that were up to their eyeballs in unrepented of wickedness. So physically and literally, Lot was removed from the situation by an angel. I want to bury that in your brain again. He was literally and physically removed from the judgment of God. Jesus said his second coming was also going to be like it was in the days of Noah. God did not throw Noah a life preserver and say, "How's your backstroke?" The judgment of God was not for the righteous. It's for the unrighteous. And for 120 years, that preacher of righteousness named Noah tried to get people to repent of their sins, but they would not. So the wrath of God fell upon them. Jesus said it was going to be the same way when he comes back. The church will be physically and literally removed first. Then the judgment of God will fall. Judgment of God's already fallen on your sins. It was taken by Jesus when he died on the cross in 30 A.D. That was God's displeasure towards your sins personally. God has not appointed us unto wrath. So when the church age ends, we're taken to heaven, an event we have come to call the rapture, and then the judgments of God begin. The third major division of Revelation, the thing's future, boy, it is characterized by a series of sevens. You're going to see that number seven everywhere in the book of Revelation. The number seven symbolizes something. What? Connie says it symbolizes completeness. What else does it symbolize?
Perfection.
Perfection. Maturity. Yeah. The number seven, perfection, completion, or maturity, it can symbolize. So with the repetition of the word seven again and again and again, I think it perfectly wraps up the wrath of God. You're going to see seven seals that are broken that start the judgments of God. Seven trumpets follow that. There are seven thunders, seven signs, seven crowns, seven plagues, seven bowls in the third series of judgments, seven hills, seven kings, seven woes that are pronounced, seven new things, seven eyes, seven thunders, seven crowns, seven plagues. The list goes on and on and on. In fact, the number seven is mentioned 52 times. I don't want to read too much symbol into it, but that was a great year to be born, 1952. So when there's 52 times of the mention of seven, it just kind of tickles me somewhere. Has no meaning to you whatsoever, but I was born in 1952. Great year for wine, great year to be born, and it's a great number to be used in the book of Revelation. But the number 52 is made up of seven times seven, that's 49, perfection times perfection, plus three. The number of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, I do find that interesting. I don't think the year of my birth has zippity-doo-dah to do with it. But I think seven times seven, 49 times, and then the number of God beside that. Maybe there is some significance to this number 52. 52 times the number seven is mentioned. Interesting. It says in 1 Peter 1:10 that this salvation that is revealed to us in this precious book, the very prophets of the Old Testament looked into, curious as to what was going to happen in the future. It says even angels longed to look into these things. Angels don't understand all this. Of course, they haven't been forgiven their sins and filled with the Holy Spirit, given precious promises as we have either. But in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, it says, "Above all, you must understand this," Peter writes, "that no prophecy of Scripture ever came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the author of this book. Ask Him to show you what it means and how to apply it to your life, and He will help you with that. Much that is now obscure will become clear to those for whom it was written as the time approaches. That is the nature of prophecy. Let's jump in the text itself because it just gets better and better. The Revelation, verse 1, chapter 1, of Jesus Christ. Some of your Bibles say the revelation of St. John the Divine. Yeah, sorry, he's not the one being revealed. It was revealed to him, but he's no more divine than you or me. St. John the Divine, bad title, one he would have hated had he been alive to hear it. Call him a saint, he's no more a saint than you and I. The Bible calls every one of us saints. The Greek term, hagios, literally holy ones,
How about that? God sees you as a holy one. I don't see me as a holy one. As much as I love you, I don't particularly see you as holy ones either. But that's how God sees us. We're covered by the blood of Jesus. So God looks at us through rose-colored glasses, doesn't he? He sees us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiven, washed, cleansed, spotless, without blemish. Wow. That's every one of us. That's every one of us tonight. The revelation, the apocalypsis, in the Greek, the unveiling. It's like ripping a drapery off a statue that's revealed for the first time. The manifestation or revelation of something previously hidden under wraps or that had been veiled. And the glory of Jesus is what is revealed throughout this book. And it details for us by means of visions the plan of God as we head towards the end of time. And I love it. And God gave this revelation to Jesus, who gave it to John. And he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. You're going, soon? It's been 2,000 years. Some people have a penchant for being late all the time. It's like when I was dating my wife. One time I called her and she said, well, won't you come on over? And I said, well, yeah, I'll come over. I'll bring dinner with me. So I hung up and I called Domino's and I said, deliver the pizza to her house. And the pizza got there before I did. She has spent 30 years since trying to forgive me. Didn't I pay you for it? I owe you, honey. Checks in the mail, baby. Checks in the mail. I never paid you for it? Really? How in the world did I get that chick to marry me, man? I was always late. She has broken me of that. I think we had a discussion perhaps after that time and it went something like, if you can't be here on time, if I'm not important enough to you, maybe we ought to reevaluate this relationship. And I repented mightily and talked her to marry me anyway. But when Jesus says these things must soon take place, it doesn't mean quickly by virtue of time, like minutes, days, seconds. That's not what the word means. It translates the original, which is en take. Take. It's where we get our word tachometer. What's a tachometer do? Tell you how fast your engine's revving up. So Jesus says, when all of these signs of the times begin to rev up, that's when you should look up, because I'm coming soon. When these things start happening faster and faster and quicker and gain intensity like birth pains that Jesus was talking about, when you see these things entake, rev up, look up, because Jesus is coming back soon. We get the word tachometer from that Greek word. Tachycardia is when you have a rapid heartbeat, when it's over 100, or tachypnea, when you're breathing more than 20 times a minute. The medical community calls that tachypnea, but it's that word entake that's used to interpret that. It's beating quickly, and Jesus said when these signs of the times are entake, when they start to ramp up and get faster and faster, that's when you should start looking for a second coming. I like that. When I was a motocross racer as a kid back in the very early 70s, before motocross racing even came to the United States of America, what we would do is you line up on the starting line, and before the gate would drop, they'd hold the number sideways, which means any time in the next 30 seconds, the starting gate would drop and you could take off. But as soon as they turned the number sideways, you know what all of us did on the line, all 40 of us? You pinned the throttle. And so everybody went... And as soon as the audience, as soon as the spectators heard everybody revving up, they knew that the race was about to begin. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. When you see the signs of the times beginning to rev up, man, that's when you need to be paying full attention, because I'm coming then. That's what I'm looking forward to. So don't think in terms of minutes or seconds, days, hours, weeks. That's not what he's saying. But that doesn't mean that we have to wait and wait and wait and wait for the Lord Jesus to be revealed. The Bible says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you. You want Jesus to reveal himself to you? Then seek after him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. You'll find him. We will see Jesus in his glory. That's going to happen someday. But I want him to reveal himself to me every day between now and then.
And he will, if I choose to seek him. So ask the Lord to reveal himself to you to the degree that you seek him. Some of you say, God's never said anything to me. Really? Have you ever said anything to God? He is a God who responds. He's done all the talking. I mean, that's what this book is all about. Amen? It is called God's what?
Word.
He's already done all the talking. There's 1,066 chapters in here. He's talked like a Tom Clancy novel times 10. Okay? He's already done the talking. He's waiting for you to talk up a little bit. He's waiting to hear from you. And that's called prayer. He will reveal himself to you, but only to the degree that you seek him. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. The term angel in the Greek is angelos. Angelos. And you say, there's no N in that word. It's A-G-G. There's two gammas, E-L-O-S. Agalos, it looks like. One of the rules of Greek language is when you have two G's put together, two gammas, you pronounce it as N-G. So it's pronounced angelos or angel. It means messenger. It may signify an angel, those guys up in heaven. It may signify a fallen angel that we call demons, depending on the context. And it may refer to a person who's bringing a message. Who does that in the church? Who brings the message every Sunday?
You.
The pastor. I'm the messenger. So you could call me an angelos. It is not because I'm an angel. It's because I'm the messenger. I just bring the message. I don't write the message. I just tell you what it says. Well, moving right along, who testifies to everything he saw. Notice in verse 2 that John saw this. He wasn't having a bad dream. He saw this stuff with his own eyes. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. In fact, you may want to grab somebody's highlighter and highlight this one because it's the only book of the Bible that promises this unique blessing. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Okay? You don't have to understand everything and just read it. Can I give you a hot tip? Read it as slowly as you can. And pray about everything you don't understand. And God will reveal an awful lot to you. But blessed is the one who just reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who then hear it. Akouo, it's where we get the word acoustic. And take to heart what is written in it. Because the time is near. When it says John saw this stuff, it translates the Greek word eido. If we were to pronounce that word in Latin, however, it would be the word video. John saw this stuff like you and I would watch a video. This wasn't made up stuff. He saw it with his own eyes. Blessed is the person who reads it. Interesting Greek term for read there, anagnosko. And it means literally to read up or to read again. It means to take it inside of you, not just to read words on the page, but you read it up and you read it again and you read it again and it becomes assimilated into your thought process. And the more you think on it, having read it, the more is revealed to you. That's the mystical part of this book. As you meditate it on, as you think about it, as you read it up and know it again and again, God starts speaking to you through it. And take it to heart because the time is near. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. There's the first occurrence of the word seven. The number of perfection, completion, maturity, or to be of full age or complete. And as I said, mentioned 52 times. Write to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Why not other churches? Why not the Corinthian church? Why not the church at Jerusalem or Syria or Damascus? Why those seven churches? And all seven of those churches are in rather a tight circle on the the western central coast of Turkey, just seven churches right around there. Seven very special and unique churches. Not the largest of the churches, not the wealthiest or the poorest of the churches, but apparently seven representative churches. Representative churches. Barb?
Weren't those churches also like along the trade route?
They were connected by Roman roads, but very few of them, with the exception of Ephesus, were on major trade routes. Only Ephesus was. Only Ephesus was. But in fact, the Romans were the great road builders. In fact, they've got Roman roads still throughout Asia Minor today that haven't had any repair in 2,000 years. And they're in better shape than Academy Boulevard. I am dead serious, man. I am dead serious. We should take some road building tips from those guys, because how do you get a road to last 2,000 years without maintenance? Romans pulled it off. Romans, smart guys. They were the inventors of glass. They invented glass. Smart guys. They invented modern road building. Formidable guys. So grace and peace to you, to the seven churches. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, you probably got a few questions there so far, but to me, this grace and peace, it's a Trinitarian blessing. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved. And Paul does that often in his writings, doesn't he? You know, the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessing of the Father and the filling of the Holy Spirit. So you've got the idea of the Trinity there, and you have it here, that the grace and the peace flow both from the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. All three are involved in this. But there's a unique description of the Father, and it's basically a statement that he has eternally existed. From whom who is, he was, and who is to come. He spans all of eternity. I can't grasp eternity without beginning, without end. I can think back, you know, like 100 years or 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000,000 years, quadrillion years, quintillion, sextillion, septillion, octillion, nonillion, decillion. Yeah, what's after that? That's just the beginning. And we've run out of zeros. There, a gogillion? Okay, what's after that? God. And I can't get my brain around any of that stuff. You know, have you ever seen a gogillion anything? No. It's not that many atoms in the universe. But that's where God begins, somewhere before that. He was without beginning. He is now and it will always exist. There's a scarier portion that comes right after this, this description of God. It's kind of like God showing himself to Moses. And when Moses says, well, who do I tell the Israelites, who do I say sent me? What did he say? What was his response? You remember that? I am. I am. Worded in such a way in the original Hebrew language that I'm the guy who always was, is now, and always will be. It's a statement of eternality. You can do that in the Hebrew language, can't pull it off in the English, but that's okay. I don't expect any of us to be Hebrew scholars, myself first and foremost. But when God says, I am, take that to heart, that he's here now. If you ever get the idea of God's looking over your shoulder, it's because he is. He is. He's watching over you and I constantly. God of Israel, he neither sleeps nor slumbers, but watches over you and I 24/7. Then why does he allow bad things in my life? Because there's something to be learned from that. Apparently that you couldn't learn any other way. Go with it. Trust God. Trust God. Stop trying to figure God. I wonder what God is doing. He's not going to tell you. Don't even ask. Just exercise your faith. I trust God. Doesn't the Bible command you in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? All of your heart. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And it's a command in Hebrew. Do not lean upon your own understanding. But in all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Now, you know what that just said? It's a sin to try to figure out what God's doing. He just commanded you and I, stop trying to figure out what I'm doing. Exercise your faith. Your faith in God's character, His nature, His love. He knows what He's doing. You don't have a clue. That's because you don't see the beginning. You don't see the end. You don't see what He's doing. You don't see what this is going to look like 30 years from now. He does. You are more concerned about the here and now, but He's got it all packaged together in something called eternity. He thinks in bigger terms than you do. You and I think in terms of immediate inconvenience. My grandson's throwing a temper tantrum because he's teething. And sometimes you can't see past that and you're wondering, does it ever end? Oh, please. It will end, you know. Will I ever get over this cold? No, you'll carry it into heaven and eternity with you, you idiot. What do you think? Of course you're going to get up. But we tend to think of the here and now. I'm inconvenienced now. I got to take Sudafed now. I got to go see the doctor now. And all I can do is whine and whimper and complain. Why? Because I have no faith.
I don't feel good.
And I want somebody to feel sorry for me. And my wife won't. And my kids won't either. My dog won't. You know, can I tell you, it's not about you. It's not about me. The things that I go through are the things that God has ordained that I need to go through. Certainly, Satan is on a rampage against us. But my Bible says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. So if God has allowed it, read Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 sometime. God allows these things and he's got sovereign reasons and purposes. He didn't tell Job then and he won't tell you now. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Sing it with me. Than to trust and obey. That's really kind of the long and short of it. You got to know hymns to know that. I know you don't know any hymns because you go to Calvary Chapel East Side. I'm sorry. I'll try to pull one of those out there for you. We did a hymn tonight. Aren't you guys proud of me? You didn't think I had it in me, did you? I know a hymn or two. Yeah, three or four. God loves you so much. He loves you so much. Trust in His character, His nature, His omniscience, His omnipotence. No, what does omnipotence mean? It means he is more powerful than all of the universe put together. Trust Him. Exercise your faith. Stop whining. How many people are blessed hearing the whining of other people? Can I see your hands? You're blessed? God bless you, man. You got a gift, a spiritual gift I ain't got. You know, you want to whine? Yeah, don't come to me. I don't want to hear you whine. Because I will say, just like Jesus did to his disciples, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Randy.
I'm just reminded about the scripture that says, I know that the plans that I have for you are plans to be
prosper. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13. Write it down. Grab a magic marker. Carve it in your palm with a nail. Do something. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. It's God's promise to you. Where God himself says, I know the plans that I have for you. That implies you don't. God says he knows, but you don't. That's where faith comes in. You're not supposed to know. He's God. We're amoebas. We're not supposed to try to figure out what the Creator is doing. We're supposed to trust and obey because there's no other way than to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's what Scripture says. But God says, I know the plans that I have for you. They're plans for good. They're not plans for evil. They're plans to prosper you and to bring you to an expected end. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. That's what our response is, to be not whining or complaining. It's trusting in him, keeping your eyes on him. Jojo.
Yeah, he confirms that in Ephesians 2:10.
He affirms that in Ephesians 2:10. Because I don't have all of this book memorized so far, it says... We are his workmanship, created for good works, aren't we?
That he prepared beforehand that we should walk in.
That he prepared from before the foundations of the earth. So God's got a plan for your life. Go with it. Go with it. Enjoy the journey. Otherwise, you'll be a sourpussed, bitter person from here till the time you croak. That's not the plan of God. He He doesn't want you to walk in defeat and despair. Satan does. And the only way you can do that is to take your eyes off of the Lord. You and I, as human beings, can I tell you this? Let me just give you a little medical whoop, because you need to know this. Human beings possess stereoscopic vision. Does anybody know what that means? It means both of your eyes look the same direction at the same time. Yeah. In other words, unless you're a chameleon or a lizard, you can't look in two places at the same time. You cannot look at your problems and God at the same time. Because God made you with stereoscopic vision. So I'll tell you what, keep your eyes on the right thing. And that way I'm not overcome by my circumstance. It doesn't, those don't matter. I'm keeping my eyes on the Lord. What does Scripture command you to fix your eyes upon? Jesus. Anything else? No. So stop fixating on the wrong thing. Satan will just whoop you into the dirt if you keep doing that. God made you smarter than the devil. You already got the keys to victory. Okay, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Okay, so he's writing to these seven churches, seven specific churches, because I think they are representative, if you will, of churches down through the ages. But more on that when we hit chapter 2 and 3. Grace and peace to you from him who was, who is to come. And then from the seven spirits, verse 4, from before his throne, the seven spirits. You might put a little footy note down there in Isaiah 11:2. It describes the Holy Spirit of God in seven different ways. In fact, you might interpret this legitimately, the sevenfold Spirit of God. And again, if this number seven is symbolic here, then he is the complete, the holy, the perfect Holy Spirit. Okay, the seven spirits of God. Now, it is possible, and I just want to throw this out as a possibility, this may refer to seven angelic beings around his throne. Because does not Jesus 10 times in the gospel accounts say that he drove out unclean spirits? Those are demons, fallen angels. So if spirits there, doesn't it say in Hebrews 1:14, are not all angels ministering spirits to those that are to inherit salvation? So it is possible that this could refer to seven angelic beings that are before his throne. In fact, in Judaistic circles, in some of their apocryphal writings, they actually have names given to these seven throne attendants that surround the throne of God. These cherubim, if you will, that are described in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. I'll let you do some homework then or make up your own mind. But because he mentions Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this Trinitarian opening, I think the sevenfold Spirit of God, the sevenfold ministry, or perhaps the ministry of the one Holy Spirit to the seven churches is what's in view here. But quite frankly, whichever of those schemes you adopt, it doesn't alter it at all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit got it under control. They're in charge of past, present, and future. I have nothing to worry about. What do you worry about? I worry if there's going to be any dinner left for me when I get home tonight. That's what I worry about. I don't want to worry about anything bigger than that, quite frankly. I don't worry about my health. I don't worry about my weight. I don't worry about my future. I don't worry about what I dress. Sometimes Kathy will stop me and she goes, "You are not wearing that, are you?" "No, honey, I just wanted to see if it still fit." I don't care about those things. I care about nothing except the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. I want to encourage you to live with a single focus in life. What are you living for? It can't be the things of this world because they're soon to perish. Live for God. Live for God and nothing else. Don't let anything else distract you. Don't let anything else rob you of the joy of your salvation. Don't be concerned about the economy or the global situation or your personal health or what the doctor might say to you next year at your physical exam. Don't. What did Jesus say worry about? Nothing. Okay, so you just confess that every time you worry, you're a sinner. Don't sin. Don't worry. Sinner saved by grace. Amen. Not supposed to worry about anything. Don't worry about anything. I don't worry about anything. You know, when my daughter says to me, you know, Dad, stop worrying. Yeah, I haven't worried since like 1963. It's the last time I worried. There's nothing worth worrying about. What does your worrying fix? Then why worry? You want to take your spiritual pulse, and if it ever gets above 60, you're doing something wrong. My spiritual pulse is going blub. 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 I'm surprised I'm still conscious. God doesn't want you or I stressing out or worrying about anything. If you can't change a color of your hair by worrying or add a cubit to your height like Jesus said, then it can only be a temptation of the enemy. Jesus said, give no thought for tomorrow. Most of us worry about the things that the future holds. Jesus says, I got the future. If the book of Revelation doesn't tell you anything else, it is that Jesus has it all under control. He's got the future under control, and he loves you, and he's got plans for your life that you know nothing about, but he asks you to accept by faith in him. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood, verse 5. Wow, do you love that? And has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. That's exactly what Peter had previously told us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen people. I feel special already. Don't you? I am a chosen people. I'm pretty hoi polloi. I am a royal priesthood. Peter describes us as royal. Sure, we're blood bought by the king. We're royalty. Priests represent man to God and represent God to man. That's all we do in this world. That's our witness. That's our testimony. We are priests. Be a good one. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. We are blood bought. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, Peter says. Well, that's what John's saying here in verse 6. He has made us to be a kingdom and priests, to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Look, he is coming with clouds. Oh, man, it says that throughout the book of Revelation. And it says it in Zechariah 14, says it in Matthew 24, Acts chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 12. He's coming with clouds. Every cloudy day I look up and go, could this be the day? Could this be the day? I know that's childlike. Yeah, that's me in a nutshell. I want to look for Jesus coming back. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, as Zechariah rightly says in chapter 14. Even to those who pierced him, and all of the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Well, those guys died that pierced Jesus 2,000 years ago. How will they see him? Really? Are you sure it's the Romans that pierced him? Are you sure it wasn't your sins and mine? Every eye on this earth will see him. So shall it be. Amen. And then Jesus says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, verse 9. Brother? He doesn't rub my nose in it that he is my spiritual superior. Although he is. He could have said, I, John, the elder, the last living apostle, the guy who was next to Jesus at the Last Supper, the guy who saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, the guy who did miracles when he sent us out, that John, I'm that John. Big, important. What I say counts. You should listen. You know, John is the most humble guy. I'm your brother. I'm your brother. Never be guilty of the sin of spiritual pride. It's those guys that crucified Jesus. Spiritual pride. Don't become a Pharisee. Jesus didn't die so you could become head smart and heart poor. You stay tender-hearted towards the Lord. We're all children in his sight, aren't we? We're all children. Nobody's ahead of anybody else. We are all sinners saved by grace. I'll tell you what, I will not look at your imperfections if you promise not to look at mine. I will not judge you if you promise not to judge me. We all on the same sheet of music so far? We should be known for love and grace and mercy, forgiveness. Man, that's what we should be known for. Love keeps no record of wrongs, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. So I'm going to practice that. I'm going to love you if it kills me. I'm going to love you if it kills you. That's what love does. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos, this Roman penal colony, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Wow. He wasn't there for bank robbery, you know, stealing it. He was telling people about Jesus. Verse 10, on the Lord's day, I literally became in the Spirit. On the Lord's day, that's Sunday. It's the day Jesus rose from the dead. It's the day the early church gathered together. That's why we gather together on Sunday. It is in respect and remembrance of the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. If you search out, the word Sabbath, it was a covenant that God made with Israel. Any bona fide, born again Jews here tonight that can tell us what tribe you're from? Then you're not bound by the Sabbath laws of the Old Testament that God gave Israel. Doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians that all of those things, the new moons, the festivals, the Sabbaths, he specifically points out, didn't he say all of those things were a shadow of things to come, but the completion is found in Christ Jesus, the fulfillment is found in Christ Jesus? He is my rest. In him I rest. I find myself healed and forgiven. That's my Sabbath. So whether you meet on a Saturday or Sunday, that should be a matter between you and the Lord. But I celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not Old Testament law that was given to the Jews. I encourage you to search out that word Sabbath. God established that as a covenant between himself and Israel. Unless you're part of Israel, guess what? Doesn't apply to you. That's the long and short of the Sabbath. I'll let you negotiate those waters yourself.
You know, I've been reading in Genesis and Exodus and seeing how God, you know, brought them up out of Egypt and basically instructed them to do all these rituals, you know, and I believe it's for them to keep it fresh in their mind what God did for them. He said, let it be like a mark on your head or on your hand, you know,
remember,
leading up to who Christ is. And see, now that we have Christ, he's the one that we look to.
Amen.
In remembrance of, you know, everything God
Amen.
Has done.
Amen. I mean, thank God you're not an Old Testament practicing Jew. What do you do when you run out of bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons? What do you do then? Let's just talk about that for a second. How were people in the Old Testament saved? By grace through faith. Abraham, it says, believed God's promises, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He wasn't saved by keeping the law. Law hadn't even been given yet in the time of Abraham. He couldn't have been saved by keeping the law, nor can you be saved by keeping the law. Law serves as a mirror to show us we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are in need of his love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness. That's the purpose of the law. But like a mirror in your house, every morning I go to the mirror. I don't know why. It doesn't change much from one day to the next. But if I don't look in the mirror, I'll go to work with bad head and people will make fun of me. I can't do that. If I don't look in the mirror before I come here on Sunday morning, I'll get up in the pulpit not only with bad head, but I won't have shaved either. So I look in the mirror to find out what my true condition is. But my mirror is not able to change my condition. I don't pull the mirror off the wall and scrape my face with it. Okay, the Bible, the Old Testament, is a mirror. It shows me my sin, but is powerless to do anything about it. The law can't forgive my sins. I can cover over the sins, but it can't remove them from me. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can. So the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, that kind of stuff, those books, they remind you that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Got it. Got it. I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace through faith, just like it says in Ephesians, just like Abraham was before the law was given. And even the people that were under the law quickly realized, I'm saved by grace through faith. Because What do I do when I run out of animals? Just think about that. I went through 30,000 bulls and 20,000 head of sheep, and all of my goats are gone, and all of my pigeons. I counted as many pigeons as I could, and I've killed all of these sacrificial animals for my sin. And you know what? That all took place last week. What do I do about this week's sins? Or for the rest of my life, for crying out loud? You throw yourself on the mercy of God is what you do. You exercise your faith in God. You trust in His promises. You beg His forgiveness. You repent of your sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ washes us, cleanses us. So all of those guys in the Old Testament before the cross of Jesus Christ were saved by grace through faith. That's how they were saved. Just like you and me. It's always been about grace and faith. Because the law was given. Because God wanted to impress upon all of mankind, but starting with the Jews, the seriousness of sin. That without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So all of the animal sacrifices anticipated the time where the blood of Jesus Christ, the once for all sacrifice, would not just cover over the sins of the people, but remove them. So the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was a temporary fix. It's like having a flat tire on your car and you pull out that stupid little donut that's about this big in your trunk and you put that on your car. Guess what? That's a temporary thing. There's nobody in their right mind that wants three full-size tires and something that looks like it came from Winchell's on the other wheel. Okay? Not only does it look stupid, it was not meant to last. That's why it says right on the tire, don't you dare go over 50 miles an hour on a stupid thing or it will like explode on you. So don't do it. Okay? It's a temporary thing. The Old Testament sacrificial system was a temporary fix to what fundamentally is an eternal problem.
So they still sacrificed even though it was the mercy and grace?
They were commanded to, but it wasn't that forgave their sins. Remember what, when Jesus told the lame guy who'd been lowered through the roof of that house that he was talking to one time, Jesus said that to that guy, he noticed the faith of his friend, he said, your sins are forgiven. What did the Pharisee say in response to Jesus' statement of saying that? Who can forgive sins but God?
Right.
Bingo. Blood of bulls and goats and rams and pigeons, I can't forgive your sin. Only God can forgive your sin. But ceremonially, their sins were covered up by the blood of an innocent substitute. And that's what Jesus is. He is your substitute. The wages of sin is still death. Somebody had to die. In the Old Testament, the animals did. But they understood that doesn't keep the law. If it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, then a man has to die for a man, not an animal. But it was a symbolic covering over of the sins. In fact, the word kofar itself means to atone, to cover over the sins of the people. So as they poured out the blood, it would congeal, it would harden, and it would cover over symbolically the sins of the Old Testament believers, but not take them away. Only God can do that. So they were saved by grace through faith as they repented of their sins and took it to God.
Wasn't it also about, it makes me think of covenants.
Mm-hmm.
Grace came upon us, you know, and that was the point that no longer do we have to sacrifice or
Thank
we
you.
Had to die, but to end covenants in the Old Testament, it was about death. Blood had to be shed in the covenant.
Good point.
And today, it's, you know, in the New Testament, it's all different, but it feels like God was trying to teach man. You know, in those days, you didn't have, faith wasn't something, I would often believe that even if you're not a believer, you understand what faith is. You know, it's the choice to...
Even unbelievers exercise faith, don't
right.
they?
Right.
Every day they're by faith assuming that the driver coming at them is not going to cross the yellow line.
The covenants taught us and taught early man to walk with God and to say, you know, this is your life.
Covenants with God. David points out the fact that in the Old Testament there were many covenants. They were given the Noahic covenant given to Noah, the Davidic covenant given to King David, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant given by the law. There are different covenants. Has God made a covenant with us? Didn't Jesus at the Last Supper say this cup and this bread represent the new covenant? Yeah, so God is a covenant-keeping God. Covenant is just a kind of a biblical word for contract. You got a contract with God. Now, the way contracts work is your name goes on the bottom of it and God's name goes on the bottom of it. And there are responsibilities on both partners, right? There are bilateral responsibilities in this covenantal relationship. It's a contract. We have a blood covenant with God, a love covenant. There may have been a legal covenant in the Old Testament, but I'll tell you what, we're bound by the love of Jesus Christ now, and the blood of Jesus Christ is the covenant that we're under. We still have a covenant relationship with God, an eternal covenant that doesn't cover over sins but takes them away. Glory to God. Let's plow through the rest of it because I got to get you out of here before midnight. I will not be like John, have one of you fall asleep, fall out the second story window, and I got to raise you from the dead. It says in verse 10, and please note this, it says, I became in the Spirit. In other words, John was doing his spiritual homework. He was worshiping the Lord. He was praying. He was seeking the face of God. Literally, I became in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet. That's an attention getter, isn't it? A trumpet going off in your ear. Verse 11, and it said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These seven churches in a rather tight circular pattern in central western Turkey, as it is called to today. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking me. This is John. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. They're symbolic. Praise God, Jesus is going to tell us what the symbol means here. So there's a key to interpretation right here in this very chapter. So hang on to your horses here for just a second. I turned around and I saw seven golden lampstands, like seven menorahs, the lampstands that were in the temple perhaps, but it is in the diminutive form. These are the guys that have a little light. Not great lights, they're just little lights. But they're lights. It's the diminutive of lampstand. And among the lampstands was one like a son of man. The word a does not appear in the original, and you do not need the definite article the if we're all talking about the same unique singular person. So that is a wrong translation, not one like a son of man, but the son of man. The definite article is implied very strongly by the context. And this son of man, wasn't that Jesus' favorite self-designation? The son of man. He was the son of God, yes, but he wanted people to identify with him that couldn't identify with God. People like tax collectors, notable sinners, people caught in the act of adultery. He's the son of man. And he was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. He's dressed like the high priest of the Old Testament. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, always symbolic of judgment, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, symbolic. We're going to be told what the seven stars represent right below us here. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. You know, because I've taught you before, that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, but that's a different sword that's used there. That's the short Roman machaira, meant for hand-to-hand combat. This is a different word. This is the Greek word rumphaia. You go, how is that different? It describes a two-handed Thracian battle sword. It is the symbol of judgment. This is a sword that is so big and so heavy, only one person in the universe can wield it. You know what I'm saying? The machaira, the short Roman sword, anybody can handle. Any one of us can rightly handle the word of God. When we're told to put on the whole armor of God, we're given the sword of the Spirit, Machaira, the short Roman sword. We're all given the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We're all meant to wield that same sword. This is a different sword. This is a Rumphaia. You are not nearly strong enough to pick this one up, and you wouldn't know what to do with it if you could. This is the sword you want Jesus to handle, and you don't want to have it in your own hands. But out of his mouth comes this ramphaea, this judgment sword that only he can wield. And his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Jesus has just had the wraps taken off of him. And now we see him in all of his glory. And quite frankly, he looks a lot like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, where it says that his clothes became as white as lightning. And that his face shone like the sun. In other words, the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 was just a taste of heaven. The book of Revelation that you have in your hands is a taste of heaven. So as you read through the book of Revelation, I encourage you to read ahead. Next Wednesday, we'll be in chapter 2 and we'll cover the whole thing verse by verse. Bring your questions. If you don't have questions, you have not read chapter 2. And it lays the groundwork for us. So bring your questions. I want to answer them for you. Because if you can't get your questions answered in church, where are you going to go? Where are you going to Google it? Source of all knowledge. Please. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Boy, that's a position of praise and worship ever I saw it. And again, notice his humility. When's the last time you fell at the feet of Jesus as though dead? When's the last time you humbled yourself enough to put yourself on the carpet and seek his face? When's the last time you actually went to your knees in prayer? I don't want to overemphasize the position of the body, the attitude of the spirit is far more important. But sometimes the two go hand in hand, don't they? I'll tell you what, when I'm on my knees, I cry easier. When I'm on my face, all I can do is cry. Yeah, you can sit in your chair and pray. You can be smug. You can point your fingers. You can use the King James English. And it doesn't impress God. What impresses God most when you pray is your humility. Your humility. There's nothing that opens the gates of heaven to you faster than a childlike faith expressed in humility. You know, I got a couple of grandkids. Some of you are old enough to have grandkids and you're going to be able to identify with what I say. I got a 2-year-old grandson and I got a 4-month-old grandson. And the one thing that neither one of them has ever done is come up to me and start bragging on themselves. Do you have any idea how special I am? You want a poopy diaper to prove it? They don't try to impress me. They don't try to put on airs. They don't act all that spiritually. They're children. And they embody the very essence of what you and I should strive to be. Little children. So when you pray, become as a little child. You put aside all the airs and the fancy praying. And you get on your face and be real with God. That's all he's ever wanted from you. You to be real. He can handle it. Can I tell you that? He can handle it. So don't strive to be fancy. Don't try to sound, well, I just can't pray like Pastor Jim. Praise God you can't pray like Pastor Jim. You're not supposed to. In fact, when I pray, you're not even supposed to be listening. I'm not talking to you. You're eavesdropping for crying out loud. You should be praying your own prayers. You should have your head bowed. Oh, yeah, Lord. Pastor Jim's doing business with the throne of heaven. I got to do business myself. You'll be praying your own prayers. Don't piggyback mine. You can't piggyback. You can't get a ride on my back into the kingdom of God. You got to get there yourself, dude. So you read and you pray like you mean it. And it's not going to sound or look like anybody else. It's not supposed to. God made you unique. And God doesn't make mistakes. He made you like you are on purpose. Apparently that's the way he likes you. Who knew? Fall on your face, verse 17, and make it a consistent habit. I fell at his feet as though dead, and then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. You and I as Christians have nothing to fear. Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. In him is all life. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. In other words, he's the only one that could put you in hell. He's the only one that can keep you out of there.
And hell was never created to house one single human soul. Do you know that? In fact, in the book of Revelation later on, we're going to see that God created hell to house the devil and his fallen angels. It was never meant to house one human soul. People choose hell by rejecting Jesus Christ. They don't want to bow down to God, his laws or his ways, or repent of their sins, and they consign themselves to hell. Don't blame God. Hell or heaven are destinies that we choose in this life. There are consequences to every choice in this life you make. But nowhere is that more important than in regard to eternal things. You make your choice here to accept Jesus Christ and walk according to his word in humility and by the power of his Holy Spirit, or you choose to do it your way. Well, that way we'll wind you up in hell. Jesus said, broad is the path that leads to destruction. A lot of people find it. But narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. And few find it. You and I are privileged enough to be numbered amongst the few. And I praise his holy name for it. He holds the death of death and Hades. Notice that Buddha never said that. Confucius never said that. Muhammad never said that. We can't look to those guys to save us. They don't have the keys to death and hell. Only Jesus does. Write, therefore, Jesus says, what you have seen. And now we have that threefold division of the whole rest of the book. Write what you have seen, past tense. Jesus in all of his glory, the whole island, Patmos thing. And then write what is now. And that's the church letters in chapters 2 and 3. The church age. Write the things that are now. And then the third and final division of the book of Revelation that starts in chapter 4 and verse 1 and the things that will take place later. You've just got the outline to the book of Revelation. Plain and simple. Verse 20. Now, here's the key. And I draw a little key beside mine there because often the Lord will give us keys to the interpretation of these symbols right here. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels, the angelos, the messengers of the seven churches. Who's that? Yeah, that's me. James says, not many of you should aspire to be biblical teachers, for ours is the greater judgment. God says, the pastors of these seven churches, I got them right there. And that's where I want to be as a shepherd. I want to have my heart firmly in his hand, and his hand alone. And I don't want my heart attached to anything else in this world. I want him to be able to feel my heartbeat. I want to be so close to him. He says those seven stars represent the pastors, the angels, the guys who give the message of those seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. Didn't Jesus tell us to let our light shine? Sure. Then it makes a perfect symbol of the church that it would be symbolized in the form of a lamp. A diminutive lamp, because we're not all that. We're not big and powerful and special. We're just a handful of common, ordinary folks doing our best to live a life that's pleasing to God. That's all. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're not saved by our good works. We're not saved by merit. We're not saved by trying harder. We're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Quite frankly, there ain't nobody in this room that has kept the Ten Commandments. If you think you have, you need to revisit Matthew 5 through 7, where Jesus said, you say that you haven't committed murder. You ever been mad at somebody? You're guilty of breaking that law. You say that you haven't committed adultery, but have you ever lusted after somebody else? You know, then you've broken the law. I mean, the sermon on, if the law didn't step on your toes hard enough, the Sermon on the Mount slapped you and threw you to the mat. Only to bring me to the place where I acknowledge I couldn't save myself. Only Jesus can do that. So in February of 1972, I asked him to be my Lord and Savior and forgive me all of my sins. And you know what? Miracle of miracles, he did. If you haven't prayed that prayer yet, you want to do that before your head hits the pillow tonight. Can it really be that simple, Pastor Jim? Yeah. What will it cost you? Everything. God gave us everything when he gave us his son. He expects the same in return. If you're going to make your way to heaven, it'll be because you give God
all of your heart and love Him and serve Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what He wants. So let's not minimize the cost of discipleship. I won't sugarcoat that for you. Oh, you just say, pray the sinner's prayer. You can live like a pagan. You're going to make it to heaven. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Live for Jesus. You live for Jesus in this life. He's the only one that is capable of giving us eternal life. He loves you so much. Well, you didn't ask a lot of questions tonight, which means one of two things. Three things. You're asleep. Or I've made everything crystal clear. Yeah, I don't buy that one. Or you're too bashful to ask questions, then bring them next week. Because if you have a question of something that I haven't made clear, I want to make that clear for you. And I want to give you the opportunity. So I do have my Bible study notes on the foyer table out here. If we run out, I'll have more for you next week, so don't worry about that. But it'll answer a lot of those questions for you as you navigate the book of Revelation. And I'll only put them out for the chapter that we're studying on any given Wednesday night. So feel free to grab them. If we run out, I'll make you more. Connie? And Jesus spoke through me to you. You know, in the Old Testament, Balaam's donkey was doing the talking. I'm kind of thinking that God can use any old donkey. I just happen to be the donkey du jour. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? I love you, Lord. I love your word. I love your promises. And us getting into this book encourages my heart. I want to see you in all of your glory. I want to see you reveal yourself to me, Heavenly Father. Every time I open the Bible at my dining room table in the quiet of the morning, and I have my devotions with you, I want to write down what you're saying to my heart, and I want you to have all of my heart. So I, along with my brothers and sisters here tonight, offer ourselves to you once again as living sacrifices and say, not my will, but yours be done. I am here to surrender afresh, and I will do that every day the rest of my life until you take me home or come in the clouds for your church. Help us to be diligent in the study of your word, and most of all, to put it faithfully into practice. Where you tell us to love one another, I think you actually expect us to do that. And may we do it all by the power of your Holy Spirit. Fill us afresh. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, Heavenly Father, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. I think you're neater than grits. Have a great